Be seated. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Finally, getting into the text, although we have certainly referenced several texts in Acts as we've introduced both the themes of Acts as well as the chronology of Acts over the last 2 weeks, we're now going to take a more in-depth look at the prologue, the first 5 verses here of Acts. And as you're turning there, just wanted to briefly talk about this Stanford marshmallow experiment. Maybe you've heard of it before. I first heard of it, I think, in 2010, reading a Malcolm Gladwell book. But I thought it was a very interesting study. It was a series of studies on the delayed gratification in the 60s and 70s. Children were offered a marshmallow that they could immediately eat, or they could refuse to, or they could wait and be patient and receive 2 marshmallows. Now, they weren't told how long they would need to wait, but the delay took about 15 minutes before the tester would come back and give them their reward. Now, most of the children at least attempted to get the additional marshmallow, and the ways they did that were very interesting. A few, very small portion of the kids just grabbed that marshmallow before the tester even left and ate it and just gave up immediately. But some would cover their eyes, they'd turn around, they'd get under the desk. You can actually see videos of the experiment online. Others distracted themselves by kicking the desk, turning away, figuring out some other way in which they could not focus on the marshmallow, pulling their hair. Some would actually touch the marshmallow, stroke it as if it's a doll, and just play with it. You could imagine your own kids doing this. Roughly a third of them were able to wait. And I know all of you parents are thinking, which of my children would be in that third percentage? Of course, it's no surprise that in follow-up studies, these children tended, the ones who waited, tended to have higher SAT scores, further educational attainment, even better BMI, body mass index, and other life measures. So how do you think you would do in such a test? I honestly think this relates to our passage because this morning the apostles are told to wait. That's their first command as Christ is getting ready to ascend into heaven. He tells them to wait. And their ability to do so, their ability to obey that command would have tremendous effects. It would make all the difference in the world upon their effectiveness as apostles. And so let's look to the Lord for his help in understanding this passage before we read it. Heavenly Father, we do look to your word for direction, for guidance, for understanding. May you give us ears to hear your word. Give us attentive hearts. Give us open and believing and understanding minds that we might no longer refuse your calls. We might not disregard your merciful outstretched hand that is calling us to yourself. May we hear that call this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Amen. This is God's word. And we're often impatient to see the Lord working, and so we struggle to let him work in his timing. What we see in this passage is that the very first step of the mission of God is for the apostles to wait. They need to learn to be patient. The mission of God begins with a command to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what Luke is doing here is really in these first five verses and even into further into the chapter is a recapitulation of the last chapter in Luke, of Luke 24. It covers a period of 40 days in which took place between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And so it both points us back to Jesus' earthly ministry, but it also points forward to introduce us to what will follow through the ministry of the apostles. It points us specifically to what will happen at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so he says here, Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and therefore, by implication, Acts would be about what Jesus continues to do and teach through the apostles by the working of the Holy Spirit. And so that's how we will divide this passage. What Jesus has done and taught in the past, verses 1 through 3, and how Jesus will do and teach in the future, specifically giving the Holy Spirit. And so first of all, verses 1 through 3, what Jesus has done and taught in the past. Verse 1, we see the life and the teaching of Christ emphasized here. First of all, he references his recipient, or at least the person he addresses here is Theophilus. This would have been an ordinary name from the 3rd century BC onward, even though you could, the name means beloved of God. And so some have said this is just a general term, so he's addressing all Christians, but there's nothing to indicate that this is not a real person. And if you look at the introduction to Luke, he addresses him as most excellent one. And so that would seem to be, why would you attach that to a more general description of all Christians. And so it's possible that this is a patron of Luke. Josephus addressed many of his prologues to the patron who gave him the funds in order to write. That's possible what's taking place here, but many just addressed their letters and books to specific individuals by way of recognizing them as having influence in society or as just having influence in their own lives. And so we don't know a whole lot about Theophilus, but we do believe that he was a real person who Luke is writing to. Specifically then, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And as I've said, this implies that Christ is continuing to work, that Jesus is still at work at the present time that he's writing this to Theophilus. And it says that he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And this is a theme that you find throughout Luke, both in the Gospel of Luke as well as in the book of Acts. You see this theme of word and deed. The idea that the preaching of the word was accompanied by deeds that complement the word of God and verify, so that the miracles that were performed by Christ verified who he was, that he was the Messiah, that he was God. Miracles of Christ confirmed what he was telling them. It confirmed his doctrine. And so we can say the same thing about the apostles' teaching, that the miracles they perform verifies what they are teaching. Miracles verified the authenticity of their preaching. And so we see that theme as well in Paul. In Romans chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, he says, for I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders. And so what does he mean by deed? He means by the powers of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Almost a parallel passage there to what we read here in Acts 1 through 3. And then you get to verse 2, and it's dealing specifically with the ascension of Christ. It's setting up that he will be taken up. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus gave these commands through the Holy Spirit to his apostles. Those commands would have certainly included the Great Commission. It would have included his instructions for their sanctification. It would have included his mission for them. We see this in Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That is the mission that he gives to his apostles before his ascension. That's the command he's giving them. And so notice the references to his life and teaching, and now the references to the teaching that accompanied his ascension. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus would empower the ministry of the apostles as well. This is actually a reference, a parallel with what happens in 2 Kings chapter 2. Many of you are familiar with the episode where Elijah is taken up by a whirlwind. And who is there witnessing that he is taken up by God? His successor, Elisha, who would then carry on the mission of Elijah. And verse 15 says, in the spirit of Elijah. And so almost another parallel passage there that you can look to reference where Luke is gathering his instruction here and his summary of the teaching of Scripture. And so you have both the life and teaching of Christ emphasized in verse 1. You have the ascension and the commands that accompanied it in verse 2. And then you have in verse 3 his death and resurrection and once again his teaching. The fact that he speaks to them about the kingdom of God. And so we begin here in verse 3 that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So this is the 40 days that occur between the resurrection and the ascension. And it says that he gave them many proofs of his resurrection. This is parallel with Jesus' temptation for 40 days prior to his public ministry. Now you have his presence and his instruction to his apostles for 40 days prior to their public ministry. And what is he teaching them? He's teaching them the kingdom of God. If you were to summarize that briefly, you would say this is the redemptive rule and reign of Jesus Christ. That would include both teaching of his life, death, and his resurrection, as we've seen in Luke chapter 24. We've already read that passage in 45 through 47. You would also reference to his future judgment, a judgment that is to come. And you see that in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 17. This idea, this theme of the kingdom of God, another theme in the book of Acts, that phrase, kingdom of God, occurs some 36 times or almost 36 times in the Gospel of Luke. It occurs only 6 times in Acts, but it brackets the entire book. And so you have it here in the beginning, but you have a reference as well to the fact that the Apostle Paul was preaching the kingdom of God at the very end. And so it emphasizes the centrality of this theme, the kingdom of God, to the preaching of the apostles. What the apostles preached is the same thing that Christ preached. They taught what he taught and what he commissioned them to teach. And so notice, in all three of these verses, there's a commitment to teaching. All three, both with his life, his death, and his resurrection. I keep saying both, but there's three aspects there. His life, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension. And you could even include the future judgment. That all of this is accompanied by teaching. In verse 1, a commitment to teach. In verse 2, a command or a commission given to the apostles. In verse 3, a commitment to speaking about the kingdom of God. And so what we're seeing here is that the apostles could not be effective witnesses if they were not convinced of the truth of the message that they had received. They could not be effective witnesses if they were not convinced that Jesus taught the truth, that what he commanded them was for their good and for the glory of God, and that what he spoke to them was accurate. And so the apostles, they experienced a radical transformation in the book of Acts. In the beginning here, we see that they're confused. They don't understand You'll see that in the next week when we talk about their very question. Calvin says there are more errors in their question than there are words in the question. They're confused. They don't understand what's taking place. They're anxious. They're distressed. But by the end of Acts, there's a boldness that accompanies the apostles' preaching. And it's in reference to Paul specifically, but listen to the last verse, the last sentence of Acts. We read, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. And that phrase, that word boldness, is actually the very last word in the Greek. Even though it's not in the English, it is the last word in the Greek. And so you see fear in the beginning and boldness in the end. And the question is, how? How do they make that transformation? How do they transition from being anxious and fearful and distressed to being confident in proclaiming the truth? Acts is made up, 30% of the book is made up of preaching, made up of the teaching of the apostles. How did they become so bold to preach in the face of persecution, in the face of many dangers? What I want to emphasize in the beginning here is that we can never teach too much gospel. We should never tire of hearing about the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Savior. We can never get enough of that. We should never think that we can move beyond creeds to deeds, as some have said. And I think that is... that lie has been really bought into by my generation. That we've heard enough teaching, now let's get out and just do. No. Like Jesus, we do and we teach. There is a balance there. And it's important to see the flip side of that you can overemphasize teaching and never get out and do. Be so caught up in your study that you never love your neighbor. Calvin considered preaching and action to be a holy knot, so that if you weaken one, the entire thing is pointless. The disciples needed the commission from Jesus in verse 2. They needed to be convinced of his message in verse 3. And in verses 4 and 5, we see that they needed to be enabled by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how Jesus will do and teach in the future, verses 4 and 5. And so with me at verse 4 here, while staying with them. Not sure why they go with that. If you look at the footnote there, it says eating. That eating makes much more sense considering the literal translation is eating with salt, or eating salt with. And so it would imply that they're sharing the table, that Jesus is sharing the table with his apostles. Now this isn't because the resurrected Christ needed sustenance. Not because he needed to eat, but he is eating with them to prove his resurrection is not a figment of their imagination. He's not a ghost walking among them. He's a physical being. You can touch him. You can feel the scars. He's walking among them, and he shows himself through many proofs, as we saw. And it says, while eating with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And so what's that promise? Well, it points forward to the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And where do we see that promise? Now, there's several passages that this could be referring to, possibly Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, Isaiah 44, 3. But one passage in particular, I think, stands out. Isaiah 32, verse 15 says, "A spirit is emptied out on us from on high." Very similar language to what we see at the end of Luke chapter 24 and what we see here in this introduction, this prologue to Acts. And so the promise of the Father is to pour out his Spirit upon them. The mission of God would launch after this promise of God is fulfilled. And so the mission provides the direction. If you were to just kind of think about it geographically, Luke is this march towards Jerusalem. And Acts is then a march away from Jerusalem out into the world. That's the mission of God. That is the direction given to the apostles. But what do you see here is that the Spirit provides the enablement. Their fear is turned to boldness because of Pentecost, because of the outpouring of the Spirit. And so they were baptized with the Spirit, we read in verse 5. This was not their first time hearing of this. John used very similar language when he baptized. That I baptize you with water, but one coming after me will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Fire is left off because within the context here, this is not a passage of judgment. That would come later. But the reference to the Spirit's coming was imminent. And so John's baptism with water, what did that represent? It was a baptism of repentance. Ritterboss said, when a Jew professed repentance in response to John's preaching, he received John's baptism as a sign that he had been forgiven by the one whom John spoke. And so it was preparatory for the coming of Christ, and it pointed forward to Christ so that those who believed in him were baptized. And then you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And this proclaimed that Christ had come. That Christ had already come. It primarily refers to the indwelling, enabling, empowering the disciples and apostles for the mission of God. Now, certainly baptism references a cleansing, but that's not primarily in view in this passage. And so I do think these are distinct from conversion. This is a distinct baptism. This isn't a baptism of conversion and of union with Christ, because that would imply that they were not united to Christ in the ministry of Christ. That as they followed him, that they were somehow still separated from him. And so I don't believe that. This is a unique experience. Something reserved for Pentecost. So Jesus told them, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. It's an empowering spirit. John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, namely the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then Acts 1:8 confirms the same thing. What do we see here? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so this is an empowerment for the mission of God. Whenever the disciples are filled by the Holy Spirit, as you continue to make your way through Acts, it is for the purpose of empowering their witness. So this is not a conversion or union with Christ, in my opinion, but a commissioning and empowering for ministry. Dr. Waters says this, this baptism is neither distant in time nor recurrent in character. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It marks the dawn of the age to come, the last days of which the Old Testament prophets spoke. And so I think that's a helpful definition of what's taking place here. And so God has a purpose in delaying the fulfillment of his promises. He could have sent the Holy Spirit immediately. He didn't have to make them wait. But he has a purpose. And the moment Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit could have come upon them. But instead, he tells them to wait where they were. Rather than sending him immediately, the command is for them to wait. And that waiting is a characteristic of the church in every age. But the commands of God are clear, and the promises of God are clear. What isn't clear is the timing of their fulfillment. And so we wait for their fulfillment. Coming back to that study we began with, the Stanford experiment, was revisited in 2012. But this time they altered it a little bit. They split the kids up into two groups, and one group they said, or they gave them a promise and then broke that promise. In the other group, they gave them a promise and then fulfilled it. They followed through. They wanted to see how long it would, how that would have an impact upon their waiting. The group that had the fulfilled promise lasted four times as long as a group that had experienced a broken promise. And so why do I say that? I think, in other words, our ability to wait is greatly impacted by our faith that the promised reward will come true, that we can trust in what our Savior has promised us. And so we should receive comfort and encouragement because the Father was faithful to send the Holy Spirit. And He will be faithful to enable you. 1 John 4:4 says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so mission and evangelism results where there is conviction about the gospel message. Not just the finer points of its doctrine, but its proclamation. And not just here, but out there. And not just in this region, but across the world. Conviction for the gospel message. Mission and evangelism results where there is active establishing of Christ's kingdom, a recognition that Jesus is continuing to build his church through his people, a commitment to finding, equipping, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And mission and evangelism results where there is a confessed need for the Holy Spirit's empowering. Don't lose sight of the spiritual component of evangelism. We can get caught up in saying the right thing, thinking that we have to have all the right answers before we can speak to someone. But if we are convinced of the truth, if we are seeking to extend the kingdom of God, then we can be assured that the Holy Spirit will enable us to speak what is necessary for His glory, for the advancement of His mission. Let's look to Him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder.